we come now to the final subject we will discuss this evening. Most of you remember and know that we have spent 2 evenings speaking about this service, the funeral service. More specifically, we had paused at the beginning of the funeral service at what we might call its preparation. We are looking at the psalm called the Amamos, as we said, from the 176 verses of Psalm 118. The Amamos, the church has selected certain verses to be read at our funerals and memorial services. That is so for us laypeople because, as we said, for monks the entire Amamos is read, all 176 verses. As I see here from my notes, we spoke about the first stasis, and in our previous lesson, we also discussed one verse from the second stasis. Our last lesson focused on the verse that says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me, give me understanding, and I shall learn your commandments." This evening, God willing, we shall continue. The next verse of the second stasis is its 23rd verse. In the sequence of the Amamos, Psalm 118, it is verse 83. It says, "I became like a wineskin in frost, yet I did not forget your statutes." This is connected with the life of the prophet king. Here he speaks of how he afflicted his body, how much he suffered, and how many hardships he compelled it to endure so that he would not forget the law of God. In the Hebrew text, however, we do not find the phrase used here, "I became like a wineskin in frost," that is, like a hide, a wineskin drying out in the frost. Frost, as you know, is something that appears in the morning. We say, "There will be frost tonight," something like a fine layer of snow, which naturally disappears when the sun rises in the morning. But as I was saying, the Hebrew reads in smoke, not in frost. Indeed, that is probably the more accurate reading. For a dry wineskin exposed to mist or frost to that moisture becomes soft. It does not dry out further. The prophet's meaning, however, is that he dried himself out through meager food, sleeping on the ground, bodily hardship, and deprivation. He dried himself out, for if a person feeds and pampers the flesh, he becomes subject to many temptations, and his soul is placed in danger. But if he dries out the flesh and afflicts it, and a beautiful type of this is the belt around the waist of the holy forerunner, which carried precisely this meaning, he dries out his flesh so that the spirit may move freely. For when the flesh is fed and pampered, surrounded by comforts and soft things, and given rich and delicious foods, instead of being dried out, it becomes an enemy, a serious enemy, of the soul. You know how the two are joined together, the soul and the body. It is as though two enemies, if such a thing were possible, had become friends. The soul desires one thing, while the body finds advantage and pleasure in another. If the soul succeeds in governing and making use of the body, it is saved. But if the body gains control of the soul and drags it wherever it wishes, so that it may enjoy the pleasures and delights of this world, then the soul is lost. As for this union of the flesh and the fears arising from the flesh, those of you who have read the book I wrote, Perdition Through the Flesh, How Man is Lost Through the Pleasure of the Flesh, will have seen there the arguments from Holy Scripture and the Fathers, how a person is lost through his own flesh, and how, although the flesh was given to be a servant, if he is not watchful, he makes it the mistress and turns the soul into its servant. Although the body was given to serve, it is unfortunately waited upon instead. After all that David had suffered, David who as a king pampered his flesh and was led by it into premeditated adultery and premeditated murder, he understood that. Had he dried out his flesh, he could certainly have lived blessedly and avoided being led astray. And so now that he recognizes the flesh as an enemy, he says what you see here, like a wineskin in frost. In other words, I have dried out my flesh in this way. I now understand the threat, the danger that comes from the flesh, and I am watchful so that I may keep your commandments. Otherwise, I will not be able to keep them. And you know that it is generally those who have the strength to govern their flesh who become servants of the law of God. The flesh is a great beast, a very great beast. That is why our Christ confronted it first when he was tempted. Read the 4th chapter of Matthew and the 4th chapter of Luke, where the temptations of the Lord are described. you will see that our Christ as man was tempted first through the flesh, then through the world, and finally through self-interest. Satan comes last. Let us not always place him in the middle of everything. We ourselves create most of our troubles. Satan merely strikes the match. We gather the dry kindling. As I was saying, the Hebrew reads in smoke, because a dry wineskin becomes soft in mist, whereas in smoke a soft wineskin becomes hard and completely dried out. Indeed, people of spiritual life, including those of the Old Testament, often used animal skins to afflict their bodies. Have you noticed the words of Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he writes about the struggles endured by the people of that time? Among other things, he says that they wandered about in goatskins, that is, they would clothe themselves in the hide of a goat. And as the hide dried, it constricted them more and more, causing them suffering. Yet they accepted this, so that they would not permit the flesh to have its own way, and thus lose the commandments of God. That is what the passage means. This same method was also used in the punishment of Annas. Annas, who took part in the crucifixion of our Lord, was placed inside a calf's skin and left in the sun. The hide dried out greatly and contracted, and in this way it suffocated him. That was his punishment. It was imposed upon Annas by force. But we must undertake our own struggle willingly. We ourselves must recognize the hostility of the body toward the soul. You know how carefully many of us pamper ourselves in these matters. That is why we do not observe the fasts, nor do we practice the other forms of self-control that we ought to practice. His strength, it says, is in the navel of his belly. This is where his seat is. That is why it is very difficult for a person who feeds and pampers the flesh to detect the enemy. Take this seriously. Your own self is a fortress with Satan inside it. If you are to conquer him, capture him, and render him powerless, you must cut off all the routes by which the fortress is supplied with water, food, and so forth, so that he will surrender. Otherwise, he will not surrender. As long as he has provisions inside, as long as he eats and drinks, he will not surrender. But when you cut off his supplies, he will surrender. So it is with man. The rules laid down concerning fasting and self-control are not arbitrary. It is no accident that Christ the Son, wishing to leave us a path to follow, humbled himself and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He had no need of fasting, but he left us an example. Saint Basil the Great puts it beautifully. Fasting was instituted in paradise. He says that the commandment, "You shall not eat," was the institution of fasting. If they had fasted then and had not eaten from the tree, we would not need this fasting today. They ate, failed to take heed, and were driven out. Let us therefore fast that we may return to paradise. Let us fast where they failed to fast, and Christ himself, as stated in the apostolic constitutions, instituted fasting on Wednesday and Friday. Yet we have turned it into something entirely different. But on Friday, milk is allowed, we say. You are mistaken. We distort everything. You will have to give an account even for the milk you drink on Friday, unless there is a genuine illness. This then is what the passage means. In simpler words, as one interpreter says, a wineskin in frost hardens and becomes rigid. So too the nature of the body is humbled and constrained by hardships. A person becomes like a wineskin in frost when he has worn down his own flesh. When he dries it out, weakens it, and governs it instead of being governed by it. And when he does not greedily consume anything that inflames it, such as rich foods, but rather dries it out, as Saint Athanasius the Great says. For this reason, Paul, who understood the matter, said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I watch over it, make it fast, and treat it severely, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. For even if you are saved through my words, I myself gain nothing from that. If I do not take care to do in my own life what I tell you to do, then I must first do these things myself in order to be saved. Your salvation does not save me. I must first put them into practice myself. As we said on another occasion, and I connect this with Paul's words, God has made so many good things for man in the animal and plant kingdoms, every kind of fish, meat, and fruit, everything imaginable for this belly. Nevertheless, He had made all these things for man before the fall. When God made these things, which some people see and suppose are all theirs, He had not yet made man. First He prepared the garden and made everything so that man would lack nothing. Then He made man and placed him in paradise. But man did not keep His commandment. He was cast out. Although God had given him 999 things to which he said yes, and only one to which he said no, man chose the one forbidden thing and was driven out. Thus, for man before the fall, all things are lawful. Everything was permitted. But for man after the fall, which is what we are, all things are lawful, as Paul says, but not all things are beneficial. I can eat meat every day, but it is not beneficial for me to do so. Apart from the illnesses I may bring upon my body, I will also harm my soul. Therefore, it is not beneficial, so I will be watchful. I will exercise mastery and will not be mastered by anything. Therefore, in his freedom, man is called to watch over this donkey, this body, and discipline it, as the psalmist says here. The person who enters the struggle must be able to declare, O Lord, I have become like a wineskin in frost. Yet many of us have not become like wineskins in frost. If we say so, it is a lie. And if a person does not succeed, as I have told you, in restraining these bodily appetites, in drying out the body and bringing it into submission, so that the spirit may flourish, then it is impossible for him to fulfill the second part of the verse. I have not forgotten your ordinances. In other words, I have not forgotten your commandments. But amid feasting and drinking, amid my pleasures and the delights of this world, I have forgotten your ordinances, and that is the truth. Whenever you rejoice in and enjoy, even to some degree, the things that the world regards as pleasures, it is always at the expense of Christ's statutes, judgments, and commandments. Always. You will trample upon the commandments in order to do the things you consider pleasurable, though in reality they are poison to both body and soul. For they are poison even to the body. God has given everything to be used in moderation, with care and discernment, only so far as it causes no harm to the soul. You must always watch over the mistress, the queen, the soul. Do not let the soul be wounded by anything you do merely to indulge your body, for we do indulge the body, that is the truth, and we fail to discern this, because we do not have the Spirit of God. We fail to discern it either in ourselves or in those who depend upon us. Yet God has His laws, and when He sees a person struggling, He does not let him end up in a sanatorium, as they say, nor does He let him end up in a neurological clinic. Let people say what they will. God does not let him end up there. When He sees someone struggling within proper bounds, restraining the flesh as far as he is able, He gives him grace and helps him. People who did not fast before could tell you many things about this. After returning to Christ, whether after 1 year, 2, 3, 5, or however many, a person sees, first of all, that he can accomplish things he once thought impossible, things he used to mock and argue about in the cafe and on the street. Now he sees that they can be done. How are you able to do them now when you used to say, if I do not eat meat, I will collapse and die? Why do you not die now, when you often eat food prepared without oil? How is this possible? This is God, this is grace. Through it, their natural weakness is overcome, and they accomplish extraordinary things. Therefore, anyone who wishes to walk the blessed way and be blameless, as the title of this psalm expresses so beautifully and succinctly, must take this very seriously. You see what is happening during these days, do you not? What hardship is there in this fast? Almost none. Oil is permitted every day except Wednesday and Friday, of course, and fish is permitted on the weekend. Why, then, is this not a good and manageable fast? What have we been deprived of? Nothing. And yet we say, no meat? Go to the bakeries and look at the trays of food. You would think it were Pascha rather than a fast for an Orthodox Christian. How can this be? I should neither read this psalm nor have it read over me on the day of my funeral if I have not put it into practice. Then, in the second part, he immediately takes up the 94th verse. He moves forward in the psalm from verse 83 and brings in verse 94. There, through David, the psalm says, save me, for I have sought your statutes. I am yours, he says, save me. After all, I desired this, acted upon it, and labored to attain it. Who can say that he belongs to Christ? I am yours, who truly believes that he must belong to God. For if we truly believe that we do not belong to ourselves, but to him who purchased us with his blood, we would allow him to dwell within us as well, if only he could persuade us. But the one person man does not want is Christ, because Christ calls him back from the paths of sin. He tells him, do not go there, do not do this, do not do that. And because he stands before us with this do not, he becomes man's enemy, just as a father and mother become enemies in the eyes of a child when they oppose him. The child sees his parent as his first enemy, in the same way man, that grown child, sees his own heavenly father as his first enemy. This is also what the parable of the prodigal son teaches us. Although the father was rich and possessed every good thing, the young man saw that he clearly did not approve of the desires of his flesh and his dissipated way of life. So he said, I am leaving. He flung it all in his father's face and left. But do you know what this young nobleman achieved? He became a swineherd. Every person who lives far from God becomes a swineherd. And what does he feed upon and enjoy? The flesh of others, unclean and corrupt. For this is usually how such things are. The person who is with you tonight was with someone else yesterday and will be with yet another tomorrow. You may be the 40th or 50th man, or the 40th or 50th woman, with whom that person has slept. You, who claim that nothing is good enough for you, nevertheless, except walking in the tracks left by so many others. If we examine these things honestly, we would be ashamed to claim that we are supposedly living life on our own terms and know how to live. True life is found within the moral law, close to God whether the flesh likes it or not. That is what is right. We must do not whatever the flesh wants, but whatever is truly good and necessary for the flesh. It is within man not to want what he ought to do, but simply to want whatever he desires. This tendency lies within him, and he is called to struggle against this evil man within himself. When the little boy you see back here, Nektarios, was 2 years old, I happened to be in Portaria, near Volos. He had only just begun to speak, and I would tell him, no, you must not do that. And do you know what he answered me? No, he said, not what I must do, what I want. Do you understand? Where did he learn that, at school? Had he been out in the neighborhood? It is within us, we bring it with us. It is our inclination to resist and to do, not what we ought, but what we want. And in him I read the words of the Old Testament, that from infancy man is inclined toward evil. We saw it expressed there most plainly. Whatever I want, he told me. So Christ comes to help us in this struggle against the law that wars within us, so that we may overcome it and tear it to pieces. Me. Now Christ knows both these weaknesses of ours and the temptations and suggestions of Satan. That is why he says elsewhere, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. He gives you such grace that you may be strengthened and able to trample him underfoot. This is also what is taught when the priest anoints the child's feet with holy chrism. He gives the child strength to trample upon the snares of Satan. The same thing is taught in the words spoken about the prodigal son. Bring shoes and put them on his feet. Give him strength so that he may tread upon the enemy. Barefoot, he cannot tread upon Satan's thorns, but through grace man can conquer. Paul, who had grasped this and seen it in his own life, says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Through the one who strengthens me, he says, I can do everything by myself. I cannot overcome him. And Christ says, without me you can do nothing, nothing good, that is, evil you commit day and night, in company with Satan and your fallen self. Without me you must seek me, so that I may give you the strength and illumination to know how, where and when to do what is good and spiritually beneficial. So these words, save me, for I am yours, ought, I dare say, to examine us very severely. I am not truly his. We do not want any partnership with him. We do not want his counsel. And so we cannot come before him and say, I am yours, save me. Through the new creation of baptism, he brought us into being anew. And here the words apply, what shall I render to the Lord for all that he has rendered unto me? He created us, and we turned our backs on him. He sent his Son, though he had every reason to cast us away, yet he did not repay evil with evil. Instead, he repaid us with good. He sent his Son. What then shall we render to him for all that he has rendered unto us? He gave us manna, we gave him gall, and still he gives us his Son. What shall we give him now? A person must grasp this. For if you do not grasp these things, you will never grasp anything. Leave aside those falsehoods Satan suggests to us, that somehow without all this, we shall supposedly be saved. If, then, a person acknowledges that Christ is the one who purchased him with his blood, as is beautifully expressed when the priest removes the portion for Christ, perhaps you have read the prayer I included in the book, is it a sin to mourn our dead? As the priest removes the portion for Christ, he says, you have redeemed us from the curse of the law. You are the one who redeemed us. What words could be more profound or more direct? These things are spoken there, neither an angel nor an archangel, but the Lord himself, God himself. For no one else could redeem us. Therefore, since we have been bought, we must belong to him. For you were bought at a price. Remember what I told you about Thomas and what tradition relates. When the apostles cast lots to determine where each of them would go to preach, Thomas received the lot to go to India. Thomas, as was often the case with him, was not very resolute. He was somewhat hesitant. He despaired at the thought of going into the unknown, of going all the way to India. Yet Christ had told them, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It will truly be difficult at first, but I shall be with you. Christ found someone to accompany him, a merchant who had come from India with instructions to find an architect to build a palace there. Our Christ went to this man and said, is it true that you are looking for someone to build a palace? Yes, he answered, I am, but I have no idea where to find such a man. Christ said, I have a servant, and I will sell him to you. Do you really? Let me meet him. So the Lord went to Thomas and presented him to the Indian. He said, here is my servant. He can build the palace you desire and deliver you from your difficulty. So they agreed upon a price in gold. I do not know how much. The Indian asked the servant, Thomas, is it true that you are his servant? Yes, Thomas replied, for he bought me at a price. He bought me at a very great price. He meant the blood of Christ. The Indian paid him. The Lord took the gold and then went and gave it to Thomas. He said, take this as well. Now I have found you a companion, and you will go where you must go. And from there, Thomas set out. But my point is Thomas's acknowledgement that he belonged to Christ. Yes, he said, I am his servant. Do we believe that we are servants of the Lord? Let us admit it, we are not. For when a person has a passion, he is a slave to that passion, and behind the passion stands someone with little horns and a tail. As it says somewhere further on, if I remember correctly, and God willing we shall find it, the human heart must be wholly devoted to God. Ours is not. It is fragmented, not a single solid whole. Our heart is like a mosaic made up of thousands of little pieces, and on every piece sits a little devil, some small and some great. Of course, among them we also have one little piece for Christ, and we have put him there too. We have also included his mother, the most holy Theotokos, when we need her, and perhaps a saint or two whose feast we wish to celebrate so that we can enjoy ourselves. But all the other pieces that make up this entire image of our soul are given over to our weaknesses. We do not belong to the Lord. We belong to our passions. I belong to my passions. I was speaking with a woman, and somehow I neglected to address her as madam or anything of the sort. She said that I had not addressed her properly. "Do not expect too much from me," I told her. "I am not very good at these things. Let us just speak plainly and understand one another." "You should have called me madam," she replied. At the same time, she was smoking, I said. "If that is what you are protesting about, then you are wrong to protest. I would never call a slave to a weed a lady." She went rigid, stiff as a board. "Mr. So-and-so the drunkard. Mr. So-and-so the gambler. Mr. So-and-so the womanizer. Mrs. So-and-so the smoker. Mrs. So-and-so the gambler. Mrs. So-and-so the man-chaser. What lady? A slave, and indeed a slave in the fullest sense, to a tyrant. Yet we deceive ourselves, we deceive ourselves. We do not belong to the Lord, though we ought to belong to the Lord." And something else comes to mind. During a journey, a discussion arose, and a very clever man threw this question at me. "If Christ wants you to be servants, then how, on the other hand, did he come to set us free? How do these things fit together? I see a Paul who is not ashamed to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ, while you believe and tell the company gathered here that Christ came to set us free. Did he come to enslave us? You know, many people have this question. Even if they do not express it as plainly as I have, because that man put it so directly, it remains hidden within some people. There is no one who is free, not only in relation to Christ, but not even in relation to the devil. No one is free, everyone has become enslaved somewhere. But that, I told him, is not the real issue. I am relating this to you because the subject is timely, so that each person may see how God sets us free and how he can have rightful claims upon us. That, then, is not the issue. Satan seeks unwilling slaves and strives to enslave the human person, whereas Christ accepts those who freely volunteer to be his servants. In our freedom, we choose to serve either that tyrant or this liberator. Here lies the secret. You become a servant of Christ. What happens then? If I give myself as a servant to Christ, I shall be a servant who is free. If I become enslaved to Satan, I shall be a slave in chains. I gave him the following example, and I shall tell it to you as well. You know that in former times, there was a slave trade. People were sold as slaves from one master to another. One day, a man went to the marketplace to sell several slaves. Various people came to buy them. Among the slaves were strong men who could do a great deal of work, and there were also weaker men. The seller had some sturdy men, but he also had one who was truly a giant. The slaves listened to the bargaining that was taking place. That strong giant heard that his new master had paid an astronomical sum for him, a great deal of money for such a powerfully built man. The seller took the money, and the buyer counted the men he had purchased. Everyone was talking and saying one thing or another. Since they had now been chosen, "Until today you belonged here. From tomorrow you will belong there." But the tall, powerfully built man lowered his head in sorrow. His new master said to him, "You do not seem cheerful like the others. Are you ill? Is something wrong?" "While we are still here in the city, before we leave for the estate, shall I have a doctor examine you?" The man said nothing. "I am speaking to you. What is the matter?" he replied. "What do you expect to be the matter? I heard how much you paid for me, and I am thinking about what I shall have to suffer so that you can earn all that money back. How hard must I work for you to recover what you paid and still make a profit? Surely you did not buy me out of charity. You bought me to make money from me." "So, where am I supposed to find any joy?" he said. "Is that why you are sad?" the man asked. "Then let me assure you, I did not buy you to keep you as a slave. I bought you to set you free. Go with God's blessing." When the man heard this, he fell at his feet and said, "I will always be your servant." Now he would serve voluntarily, not under compulsion. This is what Christ did. Tell this to the world wherever you stand and wherever you may be. Christ makes the human person his servant in order to set him free, and he paid the price so that we might live in freedom. He is therefore worthy that I should belong to him. Satan did not labor for me, pay for me, suffer for me, or endure the crucifixion for me. He has done nothing for me. Christ did everything for me. He brought me from non-being into being, and when we had fallen, raised us up again, as our Holy Church says so beautifully. If only we knew the prayers and hymnody of our Church, we would not merely be Orthodox, we would be Orthodox beyond measure. But we do not know these things. I am yours, save me. Are you truly mine? Only now and then. How will you prove that you are mine when you do none of the things I have commanded? If you wish to be mine, bearing my character both outwardly and inwardly, you must put my words into practice, accept what I exhort you to do, and observe faithfully everything I command. I am yours, and for this reason I ask you to save me. Certain men have spoken about this. I have before me two interpretations that agree with one another. One is from Eusebius and the other from Athanasius the Great. It says, then, I am the image of your ineffable glory. Though I bear the scars of my transgressions, have compassion upon your creature, O Master. I bear your image, he says. I am the work of your hands, though I bear certain scars. Have compassion upon your creature, the one you fashioned with your own hands. Everyone feels tenderness for what his own hands have made. Here the hymnographer presses his appeal upon God. This these holy fathers tell him. But, John Chrysostom says, if you truly belong to God and say to him, save me, then do the things of God. Can a soldier do whatever he pleases, or must he remain under orders? No one engaged in military service entangles himself in the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Seek to learn what he requires of you. Take care to discover what God wants from you. Do not pursue private concerns, and do not become attached to the worldly affairs of this life, to the flesh, pleasures, fashions, and such things. Do not become earthbound, for no one can serve two masters. If you side with the world with your flesh, and with the pleasures of this world and of your flesh, you cannot at the same time side with God. No one can be the friend of both a tyrant and a king. You cannot, he says, be friends with both the tyrant and the king. Let us belong to God alone. Let us become children of God alone. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. If we turn away from that friendship with the world and devote ourselves to Him, then we shall speak to Him with boldness. If we wish to have boldness before Him then, so that our plea, save me, may have weight, we must do these things and say to Him, I am yours, save me, then we shall be saved. While you are still speaking, he says, before you have finished your words, he will answer you, behold, I am here. If you do these things, then you will be his child, and as his child you will say to him, I am yours, save me. Yours I am, save me. Before you can even finish, he will stretch out his hand and say, behold, I am saving you. In other words, he will do what he did for Peter, if you remember. While Peter was upon the sea, he remained safe as long as he kept his eyes on Christ. But when he began looking at the waves and took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink. The waves are the world. How will I live? What will I do? Work, this concern, that concern, and all the rest. You do not entrust your cares to God. You have not bent your knee and said to Him, what am I to do? Take charge of me. Show me how. He is the same. His way of acting has not changed, but we do not live accordingly. Can a mother whose children leave you unable to tell whether they are male or female claim that she belongs to God? Can she say that she is working out her salvation when you cannot tell whether her children are boys or girls? Can she say that? No, she cannot. How can she say, I belong to God? You do not belong to God, you belong to the world. This is how the world wants you, how corruption wants you, and how Satan wants you. Did you hear that Satan speaking to St. Gerasimos in that film? Did you hear what he said? The demon who specializes in fashion, Tatatunas, says to him, we are new Satans, new demons. The cross has no effect on us. Nothing has any effect on us. Only metanoia, repentance, defeats us. Do you understand? That is what he was saying to the other devil, the one connected with Maria Tatatunas. Nothing has any effect on us. Look, I can make the sign of the cross too, he says. I am not afraid of the cross. Only metanoia, repentance, scourges us. However much you cross yourself, if you do not change your life, if you do not become again what God created you to be, it avails you nothing. And yet man does not understand this. He says, I belong to God. How do you belong to God when you do none of the things God desires? Especially in our own days, you see and know what is happening outside, what is happening in secret, and even what is happening openly today. One of the brethren read me a report from abroad. In California, state law allows men and women to go about naked, that is, without any clothing. It is the law of the state. It is no longer prosecuted. It is no longer regarded as an offense against public decency, and of course it will reach us here as well, because everything comes from there. Just as so many other things have come, these things will come too. Young men let their hair grow long and turn themselves into Christs. Can fornicators be Christs? Can adulterers be Christs? Can blasphemers be Christs? Those who have never gone to church, who do not confess and do not receive Holy Communion, can they be Christs? They cannot be Christs. They took only Christ's hair, but he was the high priest. Yet let us see what these people will say tomorrow. They will say Eve was naked in paradise, and Adam was made that way too. You will see they will even bring us a justification from Holy Scripture. Expect it. Do you understand? But they were naked after the fall. Before that, they were not naked. They were clothed in the grace of the uncreated God. Therefore, let these people repent. And yet God sees all these things while people demand miracles in order to believe. Do they want a greater miracle than this forbearance? God sees so many things, not from unbelievers, atheists, the indifferent, or those who have neither known nor heard, but from believers, from Orthodox Christians, from us who hold candles at the resurrection. And yet he does not shake this filthy earth so that nothing remains standing. He is the one who looks upon the earth and makes it tremble. The greatest miracle is precisely this, that he tolerates us while we do so many things and still claim that we belong to him. That is why John Chrysostom says here so succinctly, if you belong to God, then do the things of God. God does not desire these things, and he has laid down his law concerning them. There is something else I should mention, since it belongs within this subject. I was speaking with a woman about this, and she said to me, what did people wear in the past? What did women wear then? That is not the question. Even if we were to accept that women wore trousers then and men wore dresses, a woman would not have had the right to wear a dress, because it would have been men's clothing. God says that a woman must not put on men's clothing, nor a man women's clothing. He is not establishing fashions involving trousers or dresses. Are trousers men's clothing or not, madam? And is a dress a woman's garment or not? Therefore, you have no right to wear that, nor does he have the right to wear the other. This is what God says, because both are loathsome in his sight and abomination. That is what he means. God was not establishing fashions for that time, because people then wore cloaks and so forth. If, for example, cloaks were worn by women, men were forbidden to wear them, and if they were worn by men, women were forbidden to wear them. This is what our God, Christ, said. Whatever belongs to a woman, a man must not wear, and whatever a man wears, a woman must not wear. That is what he said, man, do not wear women's clothing, and you, woman, do not wear men's clothing. Our Christ said this. One more point remains here. From Psalm 102, a verse from the psalm, but it must be left for another time, because I see that we do not have enough time to develop it. We do not want to spoil the subject. No one is pressing us, and more evidence should be given concerning each point that is made. Unfortunately, today we are unable to take these things in, but remember what I am about to tell you. When we depart from this world and find ourselves before reality itself, then we will understand the value and significance of these words. We give thanks that the Holy Spirit has set these things before us, so that people may hear them and conform their lives to them. Then we will understand what the Emomos accomplishes, what the priests accomplish, what the memorial services accomplish, and what the kaliva, candles, offerings, and all the rest accomplish. Then we will understand all these verses from the Psalms that are chanted around the departed person, and I pray that it will not be too late by then. Amen.